Now, caves are prominent in the stories of David. And I think that's because caves make good closets for prayer. He uses metaphors like the cave to describe his extreme aloneness. Now, most Bible scholars place the context of Psalm 142 that we're looking at in 1 Samuel 22. And it says there in verse 1, "So David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam." So David had barely escaped when he sought refuge from Saul and Gath. And he fled to the cave of Adullam without family or friends. Now, it's ironic, isn't it? Saul, who has been rejected by the Lord, is living in the palace. David, God's anointed, has to find refuge in a cave. Do you see any disparity in that? Do you feel the tension already that's going on in the heart of David? So this is where David is located. It's his place. Then we come to David's plea, and that's kind of where the verses begin. Let me read to you verses 1 to the first part of verse 3. "I cry out to the Lord," Yahweh, all caps. "I cry out to the Lord with my voice. With my voice to the Lord I will make supplication. I pour out my complaint before him. I declare before him my trouble, when my spirit was overwhelmed within me." Notice the word trouble. "I declare before him my trouble." The word trouble in Hebrew is to be bound up, tied up tightly, restricted to the point where you're just in this narrow, cramped, tight little inescapable box. That's where David's at. And so he declares that. In other words, he's causing it to come out into the open. He doesn't want anything hidden. And he wants everything to be conspicuous. He wants to put it right out there in your face and in my face. Now, one thing that's clear in Hebrew poetry is the use of repetition. The poet makes a statement and then repeats it or echoes it. So each verse is made up of what we might call two or three versets, okay? The repetition is seldom merely repetition. Rather, it is usually a subtle but significant development in meaning. In meaning, it's like, I want to reinforce this. I want to kind of say it again, but as I say it again, I'm going to add another layer of meaning, of definition, of understanding. So I want you to notice three observations about David's plea, this opening cry that he makes. The first one, it's intensely personal. 10 times in 2 verses, he uses the words I, my, and me. Now, what does that tell you? Well, it tells me that David is so overwhelmed by his aloneness that he has become very self-consumed. And it's from this state of extreme vulnerability that he begins his prayer. He's about ready to go over the edge. I mean, he is teetering on a tightrope, on the edge of falling, and he gives voice to God. He doesn't wait until he feels like he's on terra firma, that he's well and truly God-centered and basking and marinating in the God who created him before he begins to pray. He prays as he feels like he's on the edge. Here's the second observation. When you and I are disoriented or overwhelmed, God seems like he's a million miles away. He seems distant. And this is why David can only speak about God in the third person. You see that? Look at those first couple of verses. He's not able to honestly address God as you. In his weakness, he's admitting that he's not where he wants to be. But he's willing to begin the journey. Often, our weakness, your weakness, my weakness, becomes the starting place of prayer. Well, there's a third observation. As your pain is shared before God, your voice becomes more articulate, more clear, more confidently aware of being able to put into words that which before eluded you. The first line of each verse expresses the intensity of David's emotion, while the second line of each verse shapes it, makes it more articulate, makes it more measured, makes it clearer. His loud cry, the word cry there, is a word in Hebrew that just means to shriek. This piercing cry, this shrieking from intense anguish, is sensitively being shaped into an appeal of grace. His bold complaint is carefully crafted into a detailed account of the distress that he's feeling. The raw emotion of his cry in verse 1 is fully spent. It's poured out in verse 2. You see those words? Cry, verse 1, poured out, verse 2. And it's only as we pour out our troubles that they can accurately be measured. So there, here we see a gushing forth of words from a heart that is just chock-a-block full, just packed tight. It's an overfull heart, and out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Now, why do we need to voice our prayers at all, since God knows everything already? He can read our thoughts. Well, Hosea says this in chapter 14. O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. You see, voicing our thoughts is such a great help in prayer. It makes it definite, and it relieves us as we express it to God. Now, we don't do it to tell God anything or to inform the Lord. We do it because it helps us. He didn't show the Lord his trouble so that the Lord might see it. He showed his trouble to the Lord so that David might see the Lord. See, prayer is about getting our lives in alignment with the one who is perfectly straight. Now, as we observe the subtle differences in David's repetition, it allows us to trace the journey that David is making within his own soul. For David, there's not only an emotional movement, but there's also kind of a spatial progress. Look at the words, to the Lord and before him. Okay? To the Lord and before him. Okay, I cry out to the Lord with my voice to the Lord. Okay? the psychological distance that he feels between himself and God. And once he spans that bridge, he's now ready to look God directly in the eye and address him as a personal friend. We should never assume that if we're not in a good place, or we're feeling really out of sorts and not even sure we actually want to pray, we should never assume that when we're feeling like that, that God will not hear our prayers. You see, the starting place in getting to a better place is admitting that we're not in the right place. Did you get that? The starting place in getting to a better place is admitting that we're not in the right place. You remember the prayer of the father of the demon-possessed boy back in the Gospel of Mark? When Jesus replied that all the father had to do was believe and the impossible would become possible, the man responded honestly, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." Do you see? Unbelief is the reality that what you and I are going to struggle with all throughout our life. That when you become anxious, when you begin to worry, when you become fearful, when you become tempted to take a path of sin, it's because you're struggling to believe that God is who he says he is, and that God's word is trustworthy. And so you find greater delight in doing what you want to do than you find in the Lord. Because you don't believe that he really is who he is. You see, every expression of sin is ultimately and fundamentally a battle of belief. Well, we come to the third. We see David's plight in the latter part of verse 3 and verse 4. And I'll read it. "Then you," referring to God, "then you knew my path in the way in which I walk. They have secretly set a snare for me. Look on my right hand and see. For there is no one who acknowledges me. Refuge has failed me. No one cares for my soul." Look at that word, refuge. In verse 4, it's a place to flee to. There's no place that I can run to. It's failed me. But in verse 5, the word refuge is a place of hope. Okay. You remember Psalm 32 says, "Thou art my hiding place. The name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous can run into it and be safe. A refuge. The Lord's my rock, and him we hide. A shelter, not just the time of storm, but at any time." This is David's plight. Having made that all-important journey into God's presence, David now feels free to address God directly with a very personal yet bold "you." "Then you knew my path." You see that? Now he begins to let God know the tension that is existing within his soul. And here David places two sets of three poetic lines around a double imperative. He says, "Look on my right hand and see." Look, see. These are visual images. It's as if David is saying, "God, now that I've got your attention, I want you to take a good look at where I'm at." Now, what gives David a freedom that we might consider somewhat irreverent is the fact that David has committed himself to God. But more importantly, that God has committed himself to David. You see, David was God's representative, king on earth. And so if reality seemed contrary to God's promises, it was God's reputation that was at stake, not David's. These songs or these prayers were not drawn up by people merely seeking to survive and have well-being, kind of a shalom in a hostile world. These songs originated as the prayers of God's anointed king and one day of God's very own son himself. And as a son, he was to further God's rule on earth. So God's reputation rested on the destiny of this King David. In Psalm 2, which is known kind of as a coronation psalm, later composed for David's lineage, God invited the king to merely ask. Let me read Psalm 2 of verse 8. It says, "Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession." You see, the privilege of prayer was the primary feature that defined Israel's king, or the son's relationship to the father. And the answer to those prayers were the father's vindication of his relationship with the son. And see, this gives us insight as to why David's Psalms are so essential in shaping the prayers of the greater son, Jesus. Yeah, David's a son, he's a king, but who's coming? It's the greater son, the greater king, Jesus. And it gives you and I warrant to pray these prayers as well, since all of us who know Christ are in Christ and are now sons of the one same Father. So clearly, David is at the place where he needs help. And there's no one to be found. He's homeless, and he's on the run, and he's hiding in a cave, and the darkness is closing in around him. Well, we come to step four, and that's in verses 5 and 6, and this is David's portion. Look what he says. "I cried out to you, O Lord. I said, you are my refuge." This time the word refuge is hiding place. Okay? In verse 4, it was a place to flee to. Here it's a place of hope. "My portion in the land of the living. Attend to my cry. For I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I." Excuse me. David's cry is identical to the first. When he says, "I cried out to you," it's the same as the first time we see that word cry. It's a shrieking cry of acute distress, but then it develops into a ringing cry for help. These verses are saturated with a profound sense of weakness. David says, "I'm brought very low." They're also saturated with a keen sense of inadequacy. "For they're stronger than I. They're too strong for me." But within the agony, something new is starting to happen. After giving voice to his pain, God is surprisingly near and personal. And it's almost like we see this confidence being born within the heart of David. Through this painful process of being forcefully disconnected from the world, his trust in God as his only refuge is solidified. And now his soul is buoyant in the midst of a turbulent sea. He's pressed up against the heart of God. He's reoriented with a new understanding of what his inheritance truly entails. You see, the word portion was normally used for the divided share of land or spoils from a battle. And that would be the tribe's inheritance within Israel. And every tribe had a portion except the tribe of Levi, since the Levites were specially set apart for God's service. That's why when the Lord spoke to Aaron, he says, "You shall have no inheritance in their land, nor any portion among them." Why? He goes on to say, "I am your portion and your inheritance among the sons of Israel." Numbers 18:20. Now that David is landless, he has the sense that rather than being disenfranchised, he's actually being promoted by God to this privileged position like the Levites. This is eternal life at a substantial level. Earthly loss has brought about eternal gain. And how ironic. The pain of this being imprisoned within a cave gives birth to an understanding of the heavenly presence in which he lived. Yet even in the midst of this indescribable sweetness, David is keenly aware of the depths of his inadequacy. He says, I'm brought very low. That Hebrew phrase is used of someone who's miserably poor, powerless to climb out of intractable poverty. That's what it is. Intractable poverty means you are so abjectly poor that unless someone reaches down and lifts you up, you'll never get out of it. He's close to being totally, financially, spiritually, in every imaginable way, bankrupt, extremely vulnerable to injustice. This same phrase, brought very low, is used in one other place that we find in Old Testament scripture. It's back in the book of the Exodus, and it describes the gaunt, emaciated cows in Egypt. Seven other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and gaunt, and such ugliness as I had never seen in all the land of Egypt. So this mixture of complete trust and yet an awareness of severe weakness makes David's cry to God even more shrill to the ears. Now listen to this carefully, because a lot of times we think that when people can talk the talk, you know, that's it. They're just so rich-ditch Christian because they can quote verses and they just got all these pious platitudes and bumper stickers all over their car and life. Look at this. True spirituality does not remove our weakness. The more spiritual you become is no guarantee that your weakness will be alleviated. In fact, it will not be alleviated. True spirituality doesn't remove our weakness. It deepens our dependence. God is most glorified in you when you are most dependent upon him, because it causes him to be as big and as strong as he really is to anyone that has eyes to see. And then we come to the very last portion, David's prospect. David's prospect. Look at verse 7. Bring my soul out of prison that I may praise your name. The righteous shall surround me, for you shall deal bountifully with me. Now David reaches that crowning summit of his prayer. And he makes his final request to God to be removed from this lonely prison where he's hemmed in and cut off from family and friends. He literally cannot wait for the day that he can proclaim in the presence of his people God's miraculous deliverance. And when David voices his final request, he's given a vision of the future. And it's so strong that his inner man glories in it. Look what he says, for you will deal bountifully with me. The word he uses is pregnant with meaning. He's saying that God is going to benefit him so greatly that it's beyond anything. He's daring to visualize the day when he will no longer be shunned or hunted, but thronged with people and even crowned. The Hebrew word surround there arises from a word which literally means royal crown or to crown. The righteous will not only surround him, but they one day will place a crown on his head. And so David honestly articulates his pain. And as he does that, he is mysteriously able to taste a future while still living in the painful present. This is what scholars call the confidence section in the Psalms of Lament. That even as our hearts are being poured out and we're lamenting and crying before God in agony, somehow that pouring out of our heart gives us an ability to taste the future in all of its sweetness while still living in the bitter reality of the painful present. Only God can do that, folks. You can't muster that in yourself. You can't do that. So it didn't take long for God to abundantly answer David's prayer. No sooner than he voiced his prayer, than his desolate craving was buzzing with life. And we read in 1 Samuel 22, so David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all of his father's household heard of it, what they did, they went down there to him. The family had initially despised and rejected their youngest, and where they were now, they're now seeking him out. And before David can take it in, an even more massive crowd arises on the scene, because in verse 2 of 1 Samuel 22, it says this, and everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him, and he became a captain over them. Now there were about 400 men with him. And these people provided David a radically new definition of what family means. Family aren't the people that gathered all together, dressed really good, got big bucks in the bank. But often in our distress, who is it that comes? Everybody who's in distress, everybody who's in debt, everybody who is discontented, because family would no longer be based on blood, but on faith in God's commitment to do what he promised to their fugitive king. Because one day he would no longer be a fugitive, he would sit on the throne. One day you won't be in the place that you're in, and you will be reigning victorious. You will become more than a conqueror through him, the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Oh, Father, what a blessing to call you our Father. What a good hope that we have in a good, good God. Teach us more of yourself. Cause us to meditate upon these things and give ourselves wholly to them. That our profiting, our advance, our pioneer piercing through might become apparent to all. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Amen.